I'm really glad to have you today, Alan. Yes, we've known each other for nearly 20 years now. Can you imagine?
Really?
I think 18 years we saw each other first, and we connected in 2003 or 2004, when Shaping of Things to Come came out first. And I tried I got my hands on it, and I tried to get permission to translate some of the stuff. Mm-hmm. And we were so friendly. It was, by the way, the first time that I really connected to an Australian guy.
Right.
And so it was
not
just
many
like
of us. No, you know what I mean.
Yeah. Yes, you travel all over the world, you Australians, at least pre-COVID, and
yes.
And so I was really like, you wrote mate, and I was just like, we don't know each other. Why is he calling me mate? And then I read about it, and I learned that Australians are always friendly people, and everybody is a mate.
Yes, well, so. It's kind of like it just comes up in ordinary language, yeah, so it tends to go. It's not my life mate, it's just my friend, you know, buddy, like,
yes.
Kind of like American, like that, when
yes.
You might say buddy.
But after 20 years, and I've met many Australians since that time, I never met an Australian I didn't like, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So
I can show you a few probably.
I will come to Australia eventually when this travel crisis and stuff is over. So maybe I'll meet some of the not so nice ones. But up until now,
hard to find, but we can find some for you.
Yes, yeah. Yes.
No,
yes.
It'd be great to have you here.
Yeah. And Alan, so I know you pretty well and for a long time, but maybe some of our listeners don't know you, because some of the things you wrote also in German have been, I wouldn't say neglected, but some people don't connect to missional thoughts anymore. So when I speak to a young generation, the 20-somethings, and I say to them, have you read the book Shaping of Things to Come at all? They will look at me and say, what book? Can you tell us a little and our listeners a little about yourself and what you did for essentially the last 25 to 30 years, when I remember correctly?
Well, this is a short period of time, right? But so like in Shaping came out with when we started a thing called Forge Mission Training Network, and we was really trying to, we had the kind of challenge to try and train leaders to think and act like missionaries in their own context, in the Western context. Missions was normally thought of as something you did in the two-thirds world, the majority world, but really at home you didn't have to do it. And so it was very stylized understanding a mission. And so we felt that we needed to, given the post-Christian nature of Australian society, it never really has been a Christian society in the truest sense. It's got a very, very oddball history with Christianity, from a European history, but nonetheless not the most positive experience. And so we're not we're a very, very secular society, as much of Germany would be now, but
yes.
But we don't have Germany's history of renewal and all that stuff. So how do we, create a new generation of leaders who are able to think and act like missionaries in the Western context? Mm. And that really was the substance of the book, and the kind of experimentation in ecclesia that is needed to adapt the church and to contextualize it in different settings. So that was like early days in Forge, and then from there on, I wrote a book called The Forgotten Ways, which is translated. Mm. By yours truly.
Yes.
My
great pleasure and joy still to this day to have been able to translate this book.
Yeah, well, it's, and still, it would be my centerpiece book still, it still guides all the other ones. And Yeah, and that really was trying to understand the church's movement as fundamentally a different way of seeing ourselves. Actually, it was our most ancient story of church. And the strange thing is it's ancient and yet seems like it's new, but it's not. It's our oldest and I believe our most potent form of ecclesia. And so, you know, that book articulates what factors have got to come together for that. And then I went overseas with Deborah and my wife, and we went to stay in America. We based there for about 13 years, doing a fair bit of work in North America, in Europe as well. Saw you a few times along the way. Yeah, it's been a fascinating time. I'm just trying to awaken the church to missionary identity and practice. And then, you know, it's gone on from there to address issues of leadership in the, using a fivefold typology from Ephesians 4. That's been big. And then just helping leaders organize and organize differently around movement typology. Yep. So that's kind of the broad thing. Had a good time. It's been fun until Trump came in. And it's very sad. We can talk about that later.
Yeah.
For a whole lot of reasons.
Yes. So now you're back in Australia, and where would one find you when one says, okay, where are the hearse now? In Australia somewhere?
Yes, somewhere in Australia. We've moved into the country of strange places. We were living in New York, right, in Manhattan, which is a very, very cramped kind of space and one-bedroom apartment. Now we're living on a, you know, seven-acre piece of property in the country, and I'm having to ride on mower to kind of keep the lawn down. It's different, but it's fun. And so we're in Australia, Victoria, Australia. Near Melbourne. That's where we are. And we came here just at the time of COVID to be with my folks-in-law primarily, who are in their 80s now. We wanted to just be with them at this in a tricky time.
Yes, definitely. To support them. Yeah.
Yeah. So, So we've been here now 2 years. And who knows how long, you know. Don't know. Trying to work it out.
Yeah. And maybe God will lead you on the way. And so thanks for this brief introduction into a lot of years and a lot of books. Just the recommendation, and I will put your complete works in the show notes so our listeners can be able to connect.
There's a fair bit translated into German. In fact, 5Q should be out like in a month. I thought it was going to be out already, but I know it's finished, and so it's just been it's to be published. And that's actually, I would say, one of those books I felt called to write. It's a paradigm shifter, you know?
Yes, so. Definitely. Yeah, you're expanding a lot in that book on the fivefold ministry, and then that continuous revolution. That's embedded in the fivefold ministry and in the tension that's there, and also in reconciling the different gifts.
Yes,
so it will actually be a good thing. I will try to get my hands on the German title. I don't know it yet, but since it will be about to be published, I will put them all the information I have in the show notes. And if listeners want to connect, they can connect to me or to my colleague Klaus Schönberg about this ministry style and about 5Q, which is actually pretty neat.
It's a very powerful way of thinking. I know we might talk about leadership later on, but I do believe this is probably the most fertile conversation in the missional conversation right now. Is the fivefold or the APEST? I call APEST or 5Q. Yeah.
That's let's check on that a little bit later, because I would just want to hop on to the book The Shaping of Things to Come. And since you're an expert on the Western Church, I would ask you really bluntly and straightforward: what shape is the Western Church in right now? How would you describe that?
Well, you know, we have been heading for a real crisis for quite a while now. And I, you know, again, let me speak mainly to the North American church, because that's kind of my primary experience. But I think the in the churches, you know, any form of genuinely biblical expression of it, I think is in very, very big trouble at the moment. And it's basically because it's come to the end of the line. You know, we're trying to engage a post-Christian, post-Christendom missionary context with a pre-Christian, you know, or pre-Christendom or Christendom mindset, you know, like, so we're trying to kind of, you know, we use a mental map of how we understand church and its relationship to culture, ecclesiology, and that map is designed for, you know, the 16th century Europe, but no one lives there anymore. And, you know, it's completely designed for a different set of circumstances. And, you know, it's not operative in the current circumstances. So we have lots of work to do to contextualize the church again and to re-articulate the gospel. In my latest book, Reframation, which I hope you will translate, deals a lot with that shrunken, we've shrunken our idea of God. We've shrunken the church. Honey, I shrunk the church. Mm. It's the old movie.
Yeah.
And I shrunk the gospel and God too, you know. Well, you know, sorry. No, so we, you know, we have a very shrunken view of things, and we need a reframe, and that requires metanoia, paradigm shift.
Yes.
Best translation.
Yeah.
Mind change, wholesale mind change, which is what metanoia means. And we need metanoia.
Can you elaborate a little bit on the connection between metanoia, the Greek word for essentially conversion, to turn 100 degrees, and paradigm shift? That would be fascinating to hear.
Normally, like, and this certainly plays itself out in English, but I suspect in the German as well, is that we have tended to translate. So there's two. So the Old Testament doesn't have a word for repentance or conversion. Its word that it uses primarily is teshuvah or shuv. Shuv is the word turn, or teshuvah is to return. And that's that conversion idea, is to turn or reorient your life. And that's definitely all the way through the scriptures. But the New Testament actually has adds to that. So it builds on that idea of reorientation. Yes. And it metanoia, literally, you know, it was translated by Justin back in the 4th, I think, century as penitentia. Which is a very bad translation, actually, because it focused on the personal and the moralistic implications. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it was a reduction. There's certainly an aspect of that, but it's only a small aspect. Repentance, metanoia, which is overwhelmingly the primary word in the New Testament for this experience, is meta, is above or beyond. Noia's mind, so it's above mind or thinking beyond your current rationality, and hence the translation. I think is a very good translation, actually. Paradigm shift is to have a fundamental shift in the rationality, which is absolutely essential in our time. Actually, I think it's essential in any relationship with God, as ongoing relationship requires metanoia. It certainly organizations need to learn to experience it as well. The European church, very much so. Because you can't carry it all with you, brother. You can't take it all with you. You like to do all the stuff that your ancestors did, but you can't. You have to let some stuff go. And that requires metanoia, an open mind to learning again. And metanoia means learning and unlearning. Unlearning in order to be able to relearn. And there's, again, a lot of unlearning. Deep habit patterns that need to be addressed if we're going to be faithful in our generation.
So insightful, so deep. Thanks so much. I once was asked to write an article about how the church is needing to relearn, essentially, and I started with a quote from Star Wars, from Yoda: "You must unlearn what you have learned." And people actually criticized me a lot for that, because they said, like, you can't start an article with a Star Wars quote. And in my opinion,
it's part of a mythic story, you know. Like, and he's saying the truth. I mean, in order to learn, you have to let go of some ideas that hold you in a different pattern, and there's no way you can do the one without the other. And if you've made a couple of bad choices, you know, you've got more bad choices. You've got more choices to get back to the right path, you know. And so, you know, the more unlearning to do, the more you go in that direction, there's more to be done. And that becomes really hard, you know.
So we're in the shape that we need a paradigm shift, that we need metanoia, conversion, what we usually translate that way. And how did we end up there? I mean, it's we have the scriptures for so many years in our language. We have church history. We have beautiful things along the way, but still, still, from my perspective, we have lost our ability to connect with the people, with the culture around us. We kind of have programs, and everything feels like antiquity. Yes. My daughter once said, entering a church is like entering a museum.
She's got it.
Because she said there are so many stories on the wall, but nobody seems to understand them, you know? And the stained glass windows, they tell stories of a time past, and people come and they hush and they stand in awe, but it's not connecting anymore.
No, I think she's right. I really do. I think it's partly because I think we've got stuck, you know, and again, this incapacity to recognize that human beings and human organizations take wrong turns, and you know, all the time, you know, all the time. Even driving a car, you will take a wrong turn. You have to then correct it. If you don't correct it, you just keep going. You end up in a really lost place. And I think that's, I don't think we have a theology of repentance that relates to how the collective church can repent. Now, it's interesting. I had a conversation with a friend, a very, very a good friend, a very good missiologist, a European and British. And we were actually in Amsterdam, and we were got to this talking about this idea of collective repentance. And no kidding, and him and his wife, they said to me, they couldn't get the, they said, repentance is only, you know, for individuals to do. Surely, how can you say the church has to repent? And I said, that explains so much of, we were talking in the case of anti-Semitism and the church's historic involvement in anti-Semitism. Yes. In Europe, I love Europe, I love it, but I feel shadows everywhere as a Jew. And that's what I was saying, like, Ben, and the church hasn't never really repented, never really said sorry in any significant manner, and never changed, you know, formally. And I said, this is a problem because if God's going to hold, you know, the South African church responsible for the sins of racism, of apartheid, well, I grew up in that too. You know, is the church not responsible? Is it only individuals? That's clearly not the case. And sometimes the church is responsible. And the church has, the priest has to confess on behalf of others. You know, so there's a whole lot of interesting stuff there, Bjorn. And I'm amazed that we do not understand the theology of metanoia. It's interesting that both Jesus and John the Baptist, by the way, start their ministries with that word metanoite. Repent.
Repent.
Paradigm shift. No, it's paradigm shift. It's not repent of your personal sins. Yes, it is that, but more. Have a paradigm shift. And only in the paradigm shift are you going to understand the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, yeah. No, it's strange to me, brother.
I found it very, very interesting because we were talking about paradigm shift in the early 2000, you know? And there was this urgent need of stuff to come up, and Thomas Kuhn's works were still very much on the forefront.
Yeah,
and because when I think about the term paradigm shift, there is no theologian that springs to my mind, but a sociologist like Thomas Kuhn.
Yeah,
The nature of scientific revolutions comes to mind, and that's the first thing. I speaking as a scientific inclined person, that comes to my mind. And to connect this, I find that very, very fascinating to explore this concept. And like you say, we have an individualistic understanding of conversion, which stems from Luther. But we never learned how to repent as a community, as a group of people, and maybe as a body, which is the Pauline picture.
Yeah, and then it gets more complex than that, even how badly we've done this. It's like you're right. I'm writing on, literally, I'm writing a book on this at the moment. I don't know if you know that. So I've...
You mentioned that you were going to, yes.
Yeah, so, I've tried to find other material, which I can really draw upon. I'm going to tell you, it's not there. I found one by a guy called Treadwell Walden, and he wrote at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. So that's the only one book that I could find with the word metanoia on the cover. And that was... I found PhD theses, thankfully, some very good ones, but nothing in broader literature that was anything, other than the narrow, penitential kind of understanding of things, which again I would say is true. You have to have actions that befit that you feel, appropriately sorry about your sins. That's what that penitentia means. It is definitely part of it, but it's only mentioned once or twice in the New Testament. It's part of it, but it's not, we've made it the whole thing. And that, again, is a problem. It's a reduction of a greater truth. And I think our problem lies in that we have too many reductions. We make things small and controllable. And I think that's the mistake.
Yeah, always when I preach about our perception of God, I sometimes make the picture or the metaphor that we have made God into a pet, like that's very small and fits into your pocket. It's like washable. It's a washable pet thingy, a toy, and you can carry him all the way with you. And that's something to repent from, to be in a metanoia, to put God into perspective. In many ways, when you talk about these things, I have on my desk right now David Bosch's Transforming Mission.
He mentions paradigm,
Yes, and he's the one that connected, after Thomas Kuhn, paradigm shifts with theology of mission. But I don't remember a chapter or even an extended sentence about metanoia in connection with paradigm shift.
No, and that's, again, I've been looking. I do, when I do research for my books, and there's very, very little, my friend. Strangely, because what I would argue is that metanoia leads us into the mind of Christ, which is a very important. You want to see the world from Jesus's perspective. That requires a metanoic mind that can be attuned to the form of Christ in the world, and it needs a mind that is able to be attuned to God. And a non-metanoic mind cannot be attuned because it's focused on things in the past or on various sins or whatever,
Yes. Yes. When I'm in the footsteps, and I am in the footsteps of someone who's engaged in starting churches, right now, right here in Marburg again. And so would you say that's needed for a church planting person to have, or for a team? I think it's always good to talk about teams, not the one church planting person. Would you say that would be the first step to start a church, to engage into a mindset of paradigm shift and metanoia?
Well, I think you can say it more practically than that. I think the problem is that if you don't have the paradigm shift, what will happen is when we say we plant churches, well, of course, the way we think of church has always got a steeple on it, doesn't it? It's always got a steeple. It's always got a pulpit somewhere. It's always got – it always looks the same, right?
Yes, it's a franchise.
That wasn't the regional church. It wasn't the original church. Mm. I know it's, it sounds yes. like a wrong statement, but it isn't. The original church didn't meet like that. It is a form of church, but it's not the only form, but it has become the only form.
Yes.
And the problem is that the Bible actually, I mean, we're never commanded to plant churches, interestingly, brother. I believe in it. don't hear what I'm yes. not saying. Right? But we're never told to plant churches. I say to people, you don't, here's two things you can think about. Plant the gospel and Jesus will build the church. He promises that, right? If you plant yes. the gospel, which you are commanded to do, and then Jesus will build. You know, in other words, it's going to look different in different settings. That's one way to break that hegemony of the word church. And the other way to do it is plant movements. Begin with the end in mind. If you want a movement on the other side, the thing that can scale and impact, you have to do it in the beginning. I would say to church planters, don't plant churches. You think you know what they are. Don't. Drop that word. Plant gospel. So you go back to the more foundational message of the church and let it evolve from there, the principles guided by scripture, and then plant a movement so that you actually plant something that will have impact over the longer term. Otherwise, you'll end up with exactly what we always end up with, a Sunday service. Sunday services, which is what everyone does. It's a mistake. It's not the church. It's not the church. It's only one dimension of the church. You've made the mistake that you think it's the church. And I said, that's a mistake, friends. The church exists beyond Sunday services. And the Western tradition is very focused on the why? Because it's all about clergy delivering the sermon. We are absolutely, bound to sermonizing. And I think that's a problem too. If the only tool that you've got is a hammer, then everything looks like a nail.
Like a nail. that's a good sentence there.
Everything gets hit with, the hammer.
Let me just tell you discussion I had, I think 3 weeks ago. I went to Switzerland, actually, really in person, even under COVID circumstances. And I taught about spirituality, missional spirituality. And we were setting up the room, so like carrying chairs and tables to and fro. And I was asking the student, how are you, where you've been? And he said, I just came from a conference from my denomination. I said, splendid. What conference was this? And he said, it was all centered about the Sunday service. It was so great, so insightful. And the people were listening really intent. And the tutor or the conference speaker, he even... had his PhD thesis on the Sunday service, how to improve that and stuff like that. And I was just like, I was talking before I started to think. And I said, it's a good thing. But are you actually aware that we don't have a command to do Sunday services in the New Testament? We have four mission commandments, like in the Synoptic Gospels and John. In their own special way, but we don't actually have a commandment to do Sunday services. And he was just like, what is he talking about? And it was probably the most inspiring conference I've ever had. It can't be. And I was just like, do you really think that doing better Sunday services will get us out of this dire situation the church is in?
Well, and he was just like, Einstein said that, didn't he? You know what I'm about to say. Hey?
Yes, definitely.
Problems of the world cannot be resolved by the same kind of thinking that created those problems in the first place. So the problems of the church cannot be resolved by the same kind of thinking that created those problems in the first place. Doing more of the same doesn't produce fundamentally different results. Better services, but it won't change the game. More of the same won't get. And I think this is where it's called organizational insanity. And I think, yes, we're acting like we're insane. The only tool that you got is a hammer, right?
All your problems will look like nails. And that's a really great piece of advice for people who are about to plant the gospel. Have this paradigm shift ready in the hand. Have this metanoia path in your team.
Yeah. Don't plant a Sunday service. Plant a community. Do discipleship and you'll get a church. If you do it Sunday service, you might never get discipleship. In other words, start at the prior, in the basis of Jesus' kind of, you know, engagement with these people on that level, and build from there. And then you will have worship services when you need them, you know, and you can follow the same pattern if you prefer, but start at something more basic than a Sunday. Again, most people, when they think of church planting, think of planting a Sunday service. You know, a metaphor for this that people have found quite useful. I say, Bjorn, if you want to learn how to play chess, I suggest you take out your queen before you start. Yes, your opponent will keep the queen, and they're going to cream you. They're going to take you out for a long time. But what's going to happen is you're going to learn what all the other pieces of the chessboard can do. And then you go and put your queen back in, and then you will know how to play chess. And the problem is we always lead with this queen, and you don't learn what the other pieces can do. And that's the problem. Mm. The queen is the Sunday service or the sermon, whatever it is that gets you going.
Yes.
And I think a lot of clergy, that's what they want. They want to do sermons. They didn't want to do all this other stuff. And the problem is more sermons aren't going to change the world. We've been sermoned out pretty fully. I mean, thousands of years of it, right?
Yes.
And it hasn't changed us. We have to do it differently, bro. Mm. Yeah.
I once preached on Romans 12, on the real service, you know, Romans 12, 1 to 10. And again, by the way, there's metanoia involved in these sentences. And I literally gave the people in the audience the task to count up how many sermons they have heard in their lives, and then count up how much impact they did on their day-to-day. And it was just like people were from crying, just that simple task, to being totally infuriated in my nerve to tell them that it has, or to imply that it hasn't impacted their lives in relation to the amount of sermons they heard.
Yeah,
just that simple. You know,
same thing, brother. I would say I said it in slightly same idea, but the same idea is that most people who are trained in Protestant kind of evangelical churches would have to, let's say, like, you know, you, for every 5 minutes in the pulpit, you give it's an hour, at least an hour in the study. That's the general rule, right?
Mm.
So if you go 40 minutes on general, 45 minutes, that's the standard kind of, some people go longer. Yes. That's really almost two full days of work days, right? Two full work days of 8 hours a day have gone into your sermon preparation, which we know is what's good in. Now, here's the thing. I even ask the people who do it themselves, what did you preach on last week? And most people say, last week I did this. And I say, okay, what about 2 weeks ago? they might be able to recall that. I said, what about 3 weeks ago? And you'll find it gets thinner and thinner and thinner on the ground.
Yes.
On the whole, if most people can't remember what was said last Sunday, if you interview the people in our services and say what was preached last Sunday, they will struggle to remember even like 1 minute of recall. And that's where we put all our time. If we put all the same effort into church planting, into discipleship, making, for instance, it's not a short-term thing, but in the long term, that changes things, you know?
Whoa, thanks for your advice already there. I want to move on a little bit to something that's impacting Germany again, as it is still impacting the world. But our COVID numbers are spiking right now, and we could talk on end about mindset and vaccination and stuff like that. I don't know if you know a little bit about that, but what I'm interested in is your take on COVID and how it will change or affect the church and the way we do missions in the future. I would greatly value your opinion on that.
Yeah. Oh, it's definitely we've had worse. I mean, we should get perspective on this, right? We've had worse plagues in the past that kill a lot more people. The Spanish flu killed apparently up to 50 million people, and there was a smaller population in the world. It was huge. you know, so I think it's just good to remember that. But it has revealed things, and there's no question. I think the word in the Bible for revelation is the word apocalypse. And apocalypse means to reveal or to expose to draw back the curtains, where you get to look at what is really happening behind things. But it's always been happening. It's always been there, but you weren't aware of it, right? But now you see heaven and earth, all kinds of engagement going on, right? And so it's that kind of where you get to see the reality of things. And and this usually in the Bible calls us to metanoia, right? So the seven churches, Jesus confronts them and says, if you don't repent, if you do not express metanoia, I'm going to come and take out your lights, right? Which means your lamp, you're going to extinguish your witness,
Yes.
And so even there, the church as a whole is called to metanoia. And yes, but God is in charge. God is sovereign, and there's something that the church must learn here about itself. What is God revealing to us about our fundamental frailties and our fragilities and our sins? And we should be really open on that, because I think we've been exposed now. Again, I'm not sure the statistics in Germany. I'm aware of what's going on in America as well as in Australia now. There is no way we go back to what it was before. It wasn't that good. And be honest about it. It wasn't. I mean, people weren't bashing on the door of your church to get in on Sundays. They were not doing that. Don't fool yourself.
Nope.
And those people are not going to come back. They can now watch online. We have 50,000 different worship services, many of them better than the ones you can put on. You cultivated consumerism. Now you must wear it. And the problem is that, you know, the apocalyptic moment now reveals that we must find another way of being the church. You know, sorry.
It was oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. We have to no now problem. Find another way of being the church. And
yes.
And I think one of the things now is like at the age, you know, I remember immigrant African Ghanaian pastor in London, big church. The Ghanaian churches are huge in Great Britain, as you know.
Yes.
And the Nigerian churches. And it said, like, you know, so he's everyone in all the other senior pastors like him were lamenting, oh, under COVID, we're closing the church. He says, no, we're not closing the church. We're opening the church up in 1,000 other places. And he gets it, you see. He got it. That's the point, is that the church is now opening up. If you begin to see, it looks awfully like the New Testament, where you have groups of people down your street that can now meet together and invite people in a neighborhood experience. Why not? That's what the early church called ecclesia. But now it's an opportunity to discover what we say is microchurch, or what I call a minimal ecclesiology. Important for church planters, by the way, to have a minimal adaptive ecclesiology that can respond to the kind of conditions we find ourselves in. Not the big clunky thing that we've got, but something that is adaptive and real and on the ground, you know. And I think that's an opportunity that we must not miss. You know, but if you just want to go back to Egypt all the time, well, you know, you're not going to. God will have his way here. He will. And it will be God's judgment and his refining of the church. And I think we're in that time now, Bjorn. And let us be open to God at nothing, you know, to repentance again.
Yes. Yeah. And that's such a different message than from what I get from pastors and vicars in Germany all around. Everybody's talking to me again about programs, about techniques, about how to set up a Zoom conference to better relay your service. But most of them are in my point too, missing the point. Yesterday we had Sunday service in our church plant here in Marburg, and there was it was connected to a blind breakfast. So people were meeting in their homes and being connected to people they didn't know. Which was, I think, a very smart thing, is a very good thing to do, to just invite people and to enjoy conversation and food, and maybe talk about church and God, and how hope kind of brings back the power and the energy we need right now in that crisis of health and stuff like that, which is affecting our day to day. And so I was thinking maybe this is a way forward to do both and, you know, have a central thing like a service that's being projected or being relayed by Zoom, and then again talk and share to people you don't know. I'm so grateful for the thought of metanoia, because the paradigm shift is still something. Let me confess something to you. In I think 2010 or something, I was quite fed up with paradigm shift language, because I felt like we were talking for years about paradigm shift, and people should be able to get it. And then I was becoming actually a little bit on the hard side, you know, like being grumpy and in a kind of way shouting, not in a loud voice, but you know when you shout at people and you say, "Don't you get it?" But I must repent also that a paradigm shift takes time. And that maybe the task of our generation is not in so much to build, but to reframe, yeah, reformation, and to keep on repeating and making way for people to get into that. And so
and that's why I think, you know, writing on it when there isn't much in the collective wisdom, or at least in the writing there isn't. It's a very surprising area. I would have thought there would be more, but there isn't. Even in the standard understanding of repentance, there's not a lot of work on it. Very strange. But metanoia is very badly understood. We've built whole processes now. The Movement Leaders Collective, we have it's a movement curve. It's the unlearning, apophatic. The deconstructive side, where you become aware of the faults and problems in the system through a process of becoming aware, leading to metanoia, and then from there it's a reconstructive design, design thinking approach, where you develop your paradigm, your practice, your platform, and your practices, which I did in On the Verge and all that. But what we didn't have in On the Verge was, and with the Future Traveler Churches that we took. You know, a huge number of very large churches in America, a huge amount, probably covering over 500,000 people in the churches we took through. Very few of them changed because they didn't have a metanoic process. And so they liked the idea of movement, but they couldn't get there because they had no mental map that made sense of how they help people get across that chasm. And that was a mistake. And that's why I think we have to correct that mistake. You have to give a process of metanoia.
And sometimes it takes time to really unlearn.
People don't want to hear it because they're very invested in the system as it is now.
I remember in these days I was talking to Michael Frost, with whom you wrote Shaping of Things to Come, and I was translating him on a conference or something, and I was like, Mike, the church in Germany doesn't get it. So it's we don't know what to do, and it's so frustrating. And he was saying that wise sentence that stuck with me. He said, "Bjorn, we measure the time in decades, not in years." Mm-hmm. And in some ways, I wanted to strangle him for that. You know, I was because there was so much like, but it's we don't have the time. It has to be faster than that. That can't be true. And deep down, I was just like, I hope he never knew that I had like homicidal thoughts in my head about him at that time. Probably he would have laughed anyway. But it was just like deep down, yes, we measure the time in decades, and metanoia takes time.
Yeah, and also. You know, it's a spiritual thing. You know, like it's God's initiative, in many ways. You know, and Yeah, I think so many things are working against us in that regard that go to our history and our patterns of
yes.
habit. But, you know, I think of like, you know, we like to look at the New Testament, when you know, pick on, you know, the Jewish people for missing Jesus. I'm thinking, yeah, hold on here. You know, so like, you know, in John 3, you got Nicodemus, who's called a teacher in Israel. In other words, a
yes.
key thinker. He's on the Sanhedrin, you know, a major force in the theology of the Pharisees, right? And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. You must start and be like a child. And he said, you know, in other words, you have to have experience of metanoia. You must become a child again. You know, he said, how can this be? You know? And the thing is, unless you become like a child again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And we have to, it's not just the Jews, right? That's the church. You know, you have to read, you know, you can't read the scriptures like that. You're not allowed to. You can't just put it, you know, this is us. And we are the religious people now who can't understand what God is doing because we don't have the frameworks to understand it. And, yeah, we need new frames. Yeah.
I'm running out of questions here because my next one would be, what's your advice for leaders on that take? But I feel we have already covered advice for leaders. But is there a thing left, like a systematic or something in your head that you would say leaders in that time, leaders of the church or of our organizations, need to keep that in mind or to heed that call? How would you put that?
Like I said in the beginning, bro, I think honestly, the way, if we want to get through the impasse of leadership now, which we're experiencing, and I know this is a case for you guys,
yes,
in Germany,
yes,
is you've got to think of ministry broader than that, just of pastoral work and the didactic or the teacher. That overwhelmingly dominates the way we think about ministry. It's only two of at least fivefold forms in the New Testament. You need to incorporate the New Testament forms of leadership, which incorporate the missional, the missio, the apostello one, the sent one, that sentness mentality, which is the apostolic, the prophetic, which is kind of the attunement to God and his purposes, aligning the church to those purposes and keeping us aligned like a radar. And the evangelist, of course, is the storyteller, the singer of the song, the inviter. You need those people, and you can't script them out of ministry. It's clearly there in the pages of the New Testament. Just read the book of Acts again. And I say to people who think, oh, no. So you use the word pastor all the time, right? All the time. Yes, it means every form of Christian leadership, right? Do you know that he's only used once in the New Testament for the ministry of the leaders? Once. Ein. Once. Yeah. And people say, no. And I said, go and look it up. As a noun,
go and look it up.
Once. And you make it everything. And you tell me that we haven't made a mistake there. How much times has the word apostle been used? 82 times. And most people haven't got a clue what an apostle is. That's a problem. It's a theological problem. And then you say the word prophet. Most people think, oh, no, they passed away with, you know, the New Testament churches. So, yeah, the prophet is used 144 times in the New Testament, the word prophet is used. You don't even know what that means, but you know what the word pastor means, apparently.
Yes.
And the word teacher, didactyloi, comes up about 14 times. Most of them, friends, are to do with false teachers, people who screw with people's heads, right? And we've got a whole history of that. And these become the only two forms of ministry? How did you get there? Repent. God has already given you everything you need in the ascension to get the job done, already given in the ascension to the church. You don't get to cherry pick the ones you want and the ones you don't want. You have to factor this into the ministry of the church because Jesus has. You must align. And this is a big repentance thing, but the church has managed to avoid this for a long, long time. Now, this is the big thing. You press that button, everything changes because you broaden everything. The functions of, there's nothing missing. A fivefold rightly understood incorporates all the functions of ministry. Nothing's left out. from the missionary ones to the alignment functions of the prophet to the evangelistic recruiting, scalable, you know, singer of song marketing of the evangelist to the shepherding that creates healthy communities and flourishing humanity to the teacher who brings wisdom and understanding. What's missing? And that's why I say, like, if you correct there, corrects everything in your system, right? And I think that would be, it's almost magic if it's done well.
Yeah, and I'm so glad that we can point out to the book that's about to come out, 5Q. Like I said, I don't know the German title. It's pretty nifty.
I think it title. Might be fine. It's like quotient IQ. I don't know what it would be in German, but
we will get that, because it will take this podcast a little bit of time to prepare and edit and to come out maybe just before Christmas. And so
maybe the
title will be apparent by then. But most of our listeners, we're not translating that per se, the interview that most of our listeners will be able to read the English version. Get it on Kindle, 5Q, because it's, in my opinion, you did the permanent revolution, but the permanent revolution is kind of everything more in a nutshell. And with 5Q, you expanded that leadership universe of the fivefold ministry so in depth. So it's definitely worthwhile
maybe the permanent revolution is more on the apostolic. It's me focusing on the one we don't understand particularly well is the apostolic, and very needed. It's the missionary function and the extension of the church and the impact. So it's the one actually in the West we need to reflect deeply on and practice. Into practice, so that focus on that. Where 5Q is on the logic. The subtitle says reactivating the latent capacities and intelligences of the body of Christ, and that's really what it's about, to reactivate latent potential and intelligence locked into the body of Christ already in the ascension. Yeah.
Yes, and I'm really glad we're coming to this topic, because I feel that metanoia, the paradigm shift, encompasses or engulfs theology as well. And we've been talking over the last weeks and months a little bit about, or maybe a large bit about, changing theology, changing the story of theology. And I would love to hear your thoughts about what's happening there and what needs to happen to develop a theology, I wouldn't say robust, but a more in-depth, maybe even theology is more delicate now. I don't know how to put that. But I would love to hear your thoughts about this changing landscape of theology.
Well, I think, we've been talking a little bit about the book Reformation.
Yes.
And that's where a lot of our conversation has come about. One of the things I and my guy Mark Nelson, who wrote it, lament deeply is that we have been disenchanted in our worldview, kind of like Charles Taylor's secular frame, where we've been lost the sense of transcendence, but it's taken centuries. It's a slow cook. We find ourselves now with a thoroughly disenchanted way of thinking. So one of the aspects is to say, you know, how do we get disenchanted? Well, we depoeticized. Sorry about the language. We even made it up. I'm not even sure it's a word. We took the poetry out of scripture. That was one of the things we did. I'll give you them, and then we'll come back to some of them. Took the poetry out. We took the story out. Whereas the scripture's actually kind of framed in story. Narrative is more, I think 80% of the Bible is narrative.
Yes.
Teaching direct code is 20%. It's framed in the story, which gives it direction and identity. We took the mystery out. We demythologized it, where you are in Marburger, Rudolf Bultmann, right?
Yes,
he started Bultmann. This whole thing of demythologizing, taking out the mythic elements, right? What do you mean
by that? He's lying on the cemetery, by the way, and not far from me, from my house, is the grave of Bultmann.
Rudolf Bultmann. So
just to...
Yeah, and he had a huge impact in the world, and it's still going on today, where he basically articulated that you basically take the supernatural, unexplainable elements out. Now, the problem is the Bible is full of that, and the unexplainable is part of the mystery, and truth is... Aletheia is the word for truth, right, which means to unveil, but it also keeps veiled. It doesn't give you everything, and then it keeps you in the story. It's not like you get a rational grasp on anything. And so we took the poetry out, right? So the poetry thing, it's funny, you know, Bjorn, our commentaries are laced with form critical, historical criticism, basically exegesis that is very rationalistic. It's trying to understand grammar and, you know, context. And it's very, very technical and, funny enough, lost the art of actually learning to hear what is actually being said by God to his people in the text itself, oddly enough. But anyway, I remember, I was thinking, okay, so like, I can't remember when I did 4 years of my Master Divinity studies, right? Basic degree, but you know, 4 years, and every year we did Greek exegesis and Hebrew, I did all the original languages and all that stuff, right? 4 years of it, technical stuff, right? And I cannot for the life of me remember one lecture on how to interpret poetry. But here's the problem, is that much of the Bible is written in poetic form. And we're not just talking about the Psalms here. You look at the prophets are full of it. You try and interpret that stuff literally, you get yourself into terrible trouble. Yes. The Lamb of God, you know. Well, really, the Lamb of God is a literal lamb? No, it's a metaphor, friends. And a metaphor is poetry. And it's a comparative. It invites you to see the world through a very different lens. And the Bible is filled with it. Jesus uses parables and story and imagery all the time, and why people couldn't understand him, because they're trying with a rational code trying to understand poetry. So the thing is, I say, like, how much of the Bible are we missing? If much of the Bible is written in poetic form and I never learn how to read it, I read it like a scientific text, how much am I missing of what God's saying? And I think you add that with it, minus the story, minus the kind of mystery and the awe and wonder that is part of hermeneutics. That the way of interpreting scripture is that you should do it on your knees in awe and wonder, which is the doorway to the knowledge of God. The fear of God is the doorway to the knowledge of God.
Yes.
And you can't get to know God without that. You know, you can come with some ideas. But listen, if you've got God in an idea, it's not God. You know, Thomas Aquinas said that. See, comprehend this, right? If you think you've got God, if you think you comprehend it, it's not God that you comprehend. It's something else. It's a freaking idol. And I think, again, we've laced with idolatry on here, you know?
Yes.
Repent.
Yes. It's the idea and the idol. It even stems from the same word. That's pretty powerful. I was, when you were talking, idolatry. Yes. I was thinking about the movie Dead Poets Society. I don't know if you remember this one, but in the beginning, this wonderful teacher played by Robin Williams literally asks his students to rip out a particularly loathsome a guide for interpreting poetry. Because what this guide does in the school books, it kind of makes poetry into a scientific form, into something like meter and stuff like that. And he was saying, see it differently. Poetry is more than just the metrics and the style and stuff like that, and the technique. And they literally rip it out of their books, and start to experience poetry anew in the form, eventually in the form of that poet society, and that changes their lives, their perspective.
It's a powerful movie, actually. We quoted actually in the book of it. Yes, it's a very powerful, very powerful, good story. Mm. Again, it's a parable, right? Why do people go and watch movies all the time? Because it's a story, and it's mythology, and myth And we love C.S. Lewis, don't we? Myth and Tolkien, who understood the power of myth to give us guidance. You know, not just a false idea or superstitious idea, but myth as a kind of a story that shapes our who we are and gives direction. Yes. And it's like a map. And people pay a lot of money for it in the movies and games and, you know, and all the games, you know, online games that people play. It's all about that.
Yes. Mythopoeia, that's the term Tolkien and Lewis coined, the making of myth for their works, for Narnia, for the space trilogy. That's so powerful, but so rarely read in C.S. Lewis' works today. And with Tolkien, of course.
Yeah, Tolkien's well read. But I mean, like the space trilogy, I put them as one book. It would be in the top, it's hard now to say, but in the top three used to be, it would be top 10 now somewhere, because there's so much now in reading in the last few years, but I'd put up there. But absolutely stunning piece of literature. And I think people have to read that. Not that Narnia was brilliant, but I think the trilogy was absolutely brilliant, the cosmic trilogy.
Yes. Actually, Colin Duries, one of the biographers of Tolkien's and C.S. Lewis, he came up with a book that's called The Gift of Friendship. And I love how he kind of fabricates, or he kind of retells how it might have been in Magdalen College when Tolkien and Lewis sat together, and they have this talk, and Tolkien opens up, like I said, it's a bit of fiction, but from a very, very, very well informed source. And he said, we need to write the stories we want to read, because there is too little reverberance from the horns of Elvenland in our times today.
Right.
And so they set up, and they actually, in Duri's fantasy, they toss a coin, which of the two will do something in the more medieval, more mythic style. And Tolkien gets that, and it ends up in The Lord of the Rings. And the other side of the coin was kind of more futuristic science fiction type of things. And Lewis gets that side. And he sets out to write the space trilogy. And as even though it might not be accurate, or it might not be accurate at all, it's a very nice story in Duri's book, The Gift of Friendship.
I'll take a look at that. I love both those guys. And for that very reason, they shaped us very, very, very deeply.
Yes.
There came a time in Lewis's life when he was approached by... then the time of, what's his name, a key theologian in America, who was then the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, to write apologetic material for Christianity Today. And he said, my time for speaking directly like that is done. I now, you know, commit myself to speaking indirectly through story and art. And so, you know, at a point he decides that actually the way you get past the rational defenses that people have up against a rational code, storytelling gets beyond what he calls the watchful dragons, these dragons that guard our consciousness and snap up anything. He says the way to get beyond them is through a story. It sneaks past the watchful dragon. And so he uses storytelling to kind of subvert people into the story, you know, of Jesus. You know, they come to know it indirectly. And we think about like this, we say in the book, to invite people to think of the difference of, let's say, if you go to a lecture, you engage, you're critically engaging someone, and you say, I agree, I don't agree, da, da, da. When you get around a fire together with friends and you start telling stories, that's a different ballgame. Your guards are down, you're open. Stories open us up in different ways, you know? And yet learning to tell a story, again, is very, maybe it's missionary work now, you know?
Yes, changing theology, theopoetics, to rediscover things again and to rediscover the mystery. I think that's one of the way forwards I perceive. The Catholic theologian Karl Rahner, you probably heard of him. He was actually at the same time frame, and he knew Balthazar.
Yes, of course.
And so he said, the Christian of the 21st century will be a mystic, or he will be no one at all.
Mm.
And I thought that I think that's anticipating something that you said. We need to rediscover the mystery. We need to rediscover the poetics. And kind of you can do that without losing your head, you know. Like we sometimes feel, or we feel threatened if something doesn't add up logically. It's like, oh, we lose control. But I don't think that fear is appropriate. It's more like C.S. Lewis. He always differentiated between awe and fear. And we enter into awe again. But we must not fear to lose anything by it.
Yes.
And that's...
Wow, that's brilliant, yeah.
That's one of the things. Yeah. I learned early on the difference between awe and fear and how it affects my life and how we need to reconnect to that numinous awe. That's the
Rudolf Otto, brilliant sociologist of religion, said that all true encounters with God, if they are true encounters, contain... three elements, mysterium, tremens, et fascinans. That is, the mysterium is a sense of the holy other, the complete, oh my goodness, this is beyond anything I can comprehend, God. Mysterium, tremens, tremble, terror. Think I'm finished, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm finished, I'm gone now.
Mm.
Right? Which again, in an encounter with the holy other, causes terror in a good, good and bad way. It's holy awe. And then fascinance, where you've actually drawn into that encounter. Mm. You can't quite stop looking. And we're transported by beauty and glory into it, and we're transformed.
Yes,
this is very, very important. One of my favorite rabbis, Abraham Heschel, talks much about awe and wonder. Wonder is a very, very important principle in philosophy.
Mm. Yes, and that's what I or what we want to convey at the end of our time together, to people who are interested into planting the gospel into future forms of church, that we take that seriously, that metanoia principle. I'm looking very forward to read more about that from your hand. On the paradigm shift that's needed, and be bold in the face of COVID. Be bold, what COVID unveils, because it's not nice. I think we need courage to look ourselves into the face, to look the church into the face, and say, "This is the state that we are. We are broken. We are we are on dire straits, so to speak."
And that's all right, God actually will always reach out to his people if we can acknowledge that, that ultimately we need God to be the church,
Alan, thank you so much for your time.
It's my pleasure, brother.
It's been a privilege to talk to you in depth about these things, and we will continue to talk about these things. And it's a gift for people in the Western world. I hope many will listen to that podcast. We try to get resources out to people who want to plant the gospel, to redo church, to reimagine church, and to take this important moment in time to repent, to do the paradigm shift, and come out on the other end, which whatever form church will then take, which is yet unknown.
Das war eine Episode des Gründercast. Gründen, entwickeln und multiplizieren. Projektleitung Klaus Schönberg. Beratung und Begleitung Björn Wagner. Die Aufnahmeleitung ist bei Sebastian Ruskamp. Der Gründercast ist ein Projekt des Bundes evangelisch-freikirchlicher Gemeinden in Deutschland. Mehr Infos über die Baptisten findet ihr unter www.baptisten.de.